Welcome to Life Quest, a program that directs you to subjects and books that will make a difference in your life, a program that will make you think and strengthen your journey of faith in the 21st century. My name is Dwight Lainhoff. Sheila Walsh is a Bible teacher, a best-selling author originally from Scotland, with over 4 million books sold. She is a featured speaker with Women of Faith. Sheila's reached more than 3.5 million women by combining her honesty, vulnerability, and humor with God's Word. She co-hosted the 700 Club, and she had her own program, Heart to Heart with Sheila Walsh. She's a theologian. Sheila, welcome to Life Quest.
That is so lovely to talk to you.
I wanted to ask you, why this book at this time? And by the way, friends, our book is called God Loves Broken People and Those Who Pretend They're Not. So why did you write the book, Sheila?
I really honestly think, Dwight, that it's my life's message. This has been kind of rumbling around inside me for a long time because I was aware so many years of how I hid behind ministry. You know, really only God is the one who can tell where we're hiding. And some places are more apparent than others. I mean, if you hide behind food or drugs or alcohol, there would be signals to people that perhaps you're in a bit of trouble. But if you hide behind ministry, that tends to be applauded because you just are willing to do so much more than anyone else.
It's a big mask.
And only God. Only God knows if you're serving out of pain or a passion for Him. So I just, as I travel around the country and speak to women, I see the same thing everywhere I go, whether it's Los Angeles or New York, or whether it's, you know, Chicago or the smallest town, that we struggle within the church to try and disguise the fact that at some part in our lives, in our hearts, we feel broken.
But we don't always want to admit that because we're in church.
And it's almost ridiculous if you think about it. The very premise of our faith, the very foundation stone, is that there's nothing we could do to save ourselves. I mean, we see it from the Garden of Eden, when Adam and Eve did the first, you know, moment of rebellion, and the sucker punch to them was shame. They didn't know its name, but they hid and tried to cover themselves. And God called to them, you know, where are you? And made it quite clear that they were unable to cover themselves. And so God shed the first blood there, you know, killing an animal to make clothes to cover them. You know, and just one more footprint of the lamb showing him leading up to the cross. But we, even though we know that in our heads, we still feel at some level that we should be doing better than we're doing.
And so instead of running to God, we actually hide from him.
Yeah, I saw such a vivid picture. You know, we're getting very close to the anniversary of that horrible tornado that came through just virtually flat in Tuscaloosa, Alabama.
Yes.
And I remember reading all the stories of a tragedy and also of God's miraculous intervention, but there was I'm a huge dog lover, and there was one story that just I found so beautifully profound of a little girl who almost had hold of her little dog as the family were all gathering into this shelter, but Mason was literally kind of ripped up into the tornado and he was gone. And when it was all over, she said to her dad, "We have to find him." And the dad said, "Sweet pea, there's no way that Mason survived. Look, even our house didn't survive. All that was left were the stone steps leading up to it." But her faith was that if he did, he would make his way home. So for 21 days, that little girl asked her dad to take her back to sit on those stone steps to see if there was any chance. And after 21 days, as she looked down the road, here came this pathetic-looking, poor little dog, two legs broken, half its normal weight, absolutely a mess. But the minute she called his name, he started wagging his tail, dragging himself home to where he knew he was loved. And when I read that story, I mean, it made me sob because I found myself thinking, Lord, why don't we do that?
Yes.
If a little dog has the instinct to know, it doesn't matter what I look like, I'm getting back to where I'm loved, why don't we do that?
Now, your subtitle here is God Loves Broken People and Those Who Pretend That They're Not. Who do we pretend to?
I think sometimes ourselves. I think we, you know, I mean, that's what I did for years. I would just be in that, come on, Sheila, you're okay. You just have to work harder. You have to do more. We try to pretend to God as if we can juggle in front of his face and impress him, as if he doesn't already know everything. And then we do it for those around us. You know, we think we're expected to have our ducks in a row. And so we just, even if we've had the most horrible week and a terrible argument as we get to church, mm-hmm. once we're given that question by the greeter, how are you doing today? We put on the mask of absolutely fine. You know, any more triumphant, I would be flying. You know, sometimes that's the least honest place in America is where we gather together in the name of Christ.
But you're really suggesting a tremendous re-education in thinking among Christians.
Well, what I'm trying to say is it's okay not to be okay, because when your trust is in Christ, he has made us all right. So it's not me trying to say, oh, bless your heart, I know we all go through tough times, never mind, you encourage me and I'll encourage you. It's going back to the foundations of what the Word of God teaches us. Mm-hmm. You know, it's very clear from that first moment that when we fell, that brokenness and shame became part of the package that was never supposed to be. And that I love the fact that when God calls out to Adam and Eve, he doesn't say, what did you do? Mm-hmm. He says to them, where are you? And yet Adam answers shame's question, not God's question. You know, he says, well, that the woman you gave me, you know, gave me, but we ate, we knew we'd blown it. And I think it goes all the way through to Christ tells stories of lost things, whether it was a lost boy, a lost coin, a lost sheep. Says that if the shepherd loses one, he'll leave 99 and go out searching for that one that's lost. And when he finds it, he doesn't say, okay, this is your last chance. I've had it with you. He rejoices and carries that lamb all the way home and throws a party. That is the outrageous message of the gospel. But I think, how sad to go to church all your life and know the building and not the builder.
You make a distinction here between guilt and shame. Can you unpack that a little bit?
There's some wonderful stuff has been written on this. Lewis Smeads, for example, wrote a book called Shame and Grace. Mm-hmm. And he addresses shame this way: as we feel guilt for what we do, we feel shame for who we are. You know, and he describes it as this deep sense of not good enoughness. The first time I read that, it was like this red flashing light going on down inside me, because I felt as if I've lived like on the edge of a volcano most of my life, with this distant rumble somewhere, and just tried to keep looking up and tried to ignore it. But that the fact that somebody else was willing to hang clothes on that peg and say, this is what it feels like, was such a deep connect for me. So my message to people through this book is that shame that you feel, you cannot fix that. I mean, mm-hmm. we fix it with you know, with women, sometimes we'll try and fix it with food. We try to anesthetize the pain. So it's food or stuff or relationships. But honestly, if what we're told in the American dream, you know, to pursue, if being rich enough, famous enough, thin enough made you happy, then Hollywood would be the happiest place in America.
Right.
But it's probably one of the most dysfunctional. And yet we fail to put the pieces together and see, you know what? This is the good news of the gospel. I am not the good news. Jesus is.
On page 57 of your book, you list some things that you've discovered that people say to themselves. I don't like the way I look. I don't like the way I feel. If people knew the real me, no one would want to know me. But the last two in this short list, and it could be longer, how can God love me after all the things I've done? And how can God forgive me if I can't forgive myself? And yet, those two things, which are very real in many people's lives, are so fundamental to who God is to people.
Absolutely. And I think that I was talking to a young woman a few weeks ago at a conference, and she said, you know, I got rid of a baby when I was pregnant, and I just, I can't forgive myself now, and I mm-hmm. don't know what to do. And I said to her, you know what? You're absolutely right. You can't forgive yourself. That's why Jesus came.
Yes.
If we could pay for the things that we have done, there would have been no need for a Savior. The fact that Christ came, and in those 3 hours when God turned the lights off on the earth,
yes.
from noon till 3 p.m, in a way that only in God's economy, in God's math, that Christ, during that time, paid for every single sin so that he could then say, it is finished. so the sense that we get of, I can't forgive myself, that is probably an accurate statement. But hallelujah, you don't have to, because Christ is the one who forgives us.
Later on, you talk about various types of grace that God is willing to dispense to us, and talk about this spectator grace and participant grace, and you go into the biblical story of Job and his interesting friends.
Well, you know, it's interesting because I think sometimes when you walk through the fiercest storm, the grace that you experience there and the reality, it's almost like all the falsehood is just shaken free from you. Whatever mask you've worn is not going to survive through that kind of storm. But those who look on don't always understand. But it's an interesting study, the book of Job, because at the end, the person that God, whose faith God commends, is not the three and then the younger boy, Elihu. It's not the ones who asked all the self-righteous questions. It's Job who asked the gut-level, honest questions. He points those people back to Job. That I think, I love the fact that when we suffer, it's not as if God is saying, you know, just keep smiling and keep whistling. And, you know, there's this beautiful dichotomy between acknowledging our pain and telling God, I do not like this. This hurts deeply. But still learning to sing in the middle of the storm before we see the first shaft of daylight. I didn't understand that 10 years ago. My understanding 10 years ago would simply be, you just cling on to Christ in the middle of the storm and you know he'll get you through. But now I think, no, Lord, teach me to sing when the storm is still raging, because I trust that you know when dawn should break.
All those enormous questions that were asked, even by Job, a lot of them were unanswered, but they didn't seem to be as important as he thought at first when he began to understand the presence of God.
Isn't that interesting? Because at the very beginning of the book, when God says to Satan, of all the people who are walking on this planet at the moment, there is none as righteous as Job. But Job is the one who says at the end, after God pulls back the curtain a little bit and lets Job see a little, as much as any human could bear, of his glory, that Job said, my ears had heard about you before, but now my eyes have seen you. That he didn't need the answer to his questions. That when you begin to see the greatness of God, the questions, they just disappear. And for me, living as in the New Testament church, no matter how many questions I've had throughout my life, if I put those on one side of the scales, they are so outweighed by that one glorious why question of Easter morning, when the angel turned to Mary and said, why do you look for the living among the dead?
Yes.
He is not here. He is risen.
Now, in this same chapter where you're talking about Job, you also reference your own testimony, your own experience, and some of the strangest phone calls or the most direct phone calls and comments you'd get from people that you thought were your friends, such as, there must be sin in your life, or you don't have enough faith, or you're disgraced to the ministry. And I couldn't help but thinking, Sheila, what kind of God do some people have?
Well, you know, I think it's until you've really been broken yourself, I don't think you understand the depth of grace that is available.
Mm-hmm.
And I think within the church, there's a tremendous stigma still attached to any kind of mental illness. The fact that I went from being the co-host of the 700 Club with Pat Robertson one morning, and by that evening I was in the locked ward of a psychiatric hospital, was very disturbing to some people, and they were very loud in their disapproval. But it was, you know, if it doesn't show up on an X-ray, we question its existence. If I'd had a brain tumor, they would have rallied prayer meetings all around the world.
Yes.
But struggle with any kind of mental illness, and we want to dissociate ourselves from those people.
But they begin to, by their questions or by their comments, begin to reflect some of the character they've developed, don't you think, in their misunderstanding of God?
And one of the things that I think is very interesting is so often those who shouted at me the loudest, I felt as if God said, don't worry, just tuck yourself under my wing, were actually those who were about to fall off the edge of the cliff themselves. It was almost as if it was someone trying to have some kind of, you know, by osmosis, they'll just pass it all off onto me. And I think God has, I mean, I have been the Pharisee. I have been the one in the middle of the crowd. I have been all of them.
Mm-hmm.
And I think by God's grace, we just learn that, even this morning, my book was released today. On Amazon.com, there are some horrible reviews.
Really?
I mean, some people are just tearing me to shreds. And I found it really hurting my heart.
Yes.
And then, but I have to take that back to the Father and say, you know what? It is not my job to make people like me. It is my job to honor you with my life and leave the rest to you.
Sometimes, as human beings, we're unhappy with people who don't sin like we do.
Well, it's, yeah, I think that's very true. We all have our favorite list, you know, and the biggest sin is the one that we don't do.
I know.
But God doesn't see it that way.
No. You have a section here called Broken to Serve, and yet in the church, sometimes we feel or others feel that we're disqualified to serve when we have been broken.
Yeah, and it's an interesting process because I know that after I spent a month in a psychiatric hospital and began to understand the pain of, you know, when my father's illness turned him against me. And, you know, when he tried to kill me when I was five, the last look I remember in his eyes was one of absolute hatred. And I grew up with a huge question that I couldn't ask out loud, but what did he see in me?
Right.
And the determination no one else would. So that kept me pretty safe and pretty distant from people. But it was after everything fell apart that I began to see God differently. I began to see my life differently. I began to see what matters differently. There are things that's in this life that just don't matter. I mean, and I think for the rest of my life, whether I live for 20 more years or whether Christ returns next week, I want my life to be poured out on the altar. But sometimes you need a little time and a little space to heal. I mean, initially I was very raw when I got out of the hospital.
Mm-hmm.
It didn't feel like a safe place, the world, because I thought behind the walls of this little unit, this little Christian unit within a hospital,
mm-hmm.
it felt like what church should feel to me, where we simply told the truth.
Mm-hmm.
But I wasn't sure how that would be in the rest of the world. But I've learned what Christ said when he said, don't cast your pearls before swine.
Mm-hmm.
Don't take the things that are precious to you and give them to people who are going to trample all over them. Find a place where you can love people and be safe and who are on the same journey with you. And some people will not understand, and that's okay because they're on God's schedule. They're not on ours.
And the calling you receive or the ministry that you develop from and through those experiences may be defined quite different than before your troubles.
Yeah, I think that's definitely true. I think before my life fell apart, if you could be halfway through telling me something you're going through, and I already have an answer for you.
Of course.
You know, I've got all the verses lined up, a little bit like ammunition.
Yes.
Whereas now, I tend to do a lot more listening
mm-hmm.
and less talking. Sometimes tears are the best gift we can give one another. Because for some situations in life, there's nothing we can say. I mean, even when Paul wrote to the church in Rome, we quote the scripture so regularly, Romans 8:28, and we
mm-hmm.
know that God works that in all things God works together for the good of those who love him,
mm-hmm.
who are the called according to his purpose. But he doesn't say that all things feel good,
yeah.
and he doesn't say that all things are good. There are some seasons in life that are just not good. And then the greatest gift we can offer is simply our presence, not our words.
At the end of your book, you have what you call a Bible study section and several chapters here. How would you like readers to use that?
What I want is that I want us to learn how to dig for ourselves into the Word of God. I think we've forgotten how to do that. In Scotland 2 years ago, we had a terrible snowstorm in 2010, and we've not had snow for probably 20 years before
mm-hmm.
that. And a lot of the shepherds had a hard time understanding why so many sheep died, because their hoofs are made for digging. If they had just dug a few inches under the snow, everything they needed to survive was there.
Yes.
But they'd forgotten how to dig.
Ah.
And I think it's the same within the church. We have forgotten how to dig into God's Word for the very food that will sustain our lives.
The book is God Loves Broken People and Those Who Pretend They're Not by Sheila Walsh. Sheila, where can people get your book?
You can either go to my website, SheilaWalsh.com,
mm-hmm.
or Christian Booksellers, or Amazon, and really any good Christian bookshop, I think, would probably have it.
Great. Sheila, thank you so much for being here on LifeQuest.
Oh, I've loved talking to you. Thank you.
Folks, I have copies of Sheila Walsh's book, God Loves Broken People, that I'd like to give to you, to the first three listeners who email and let me know where you are listening to this program. I'll send a copy as my gift to you. The address is lifequest@lifetalk.net. That's lifequest@lifetalk.net. And be sure to include your postal address. Thanks for listening to LifeQuest today. If you have questions or comments, you may send them to lifequest@lifetalk.net or write to LifeQuest at P.O. Box 33082, Knoxville, Tennessee 37930. I'm Dwight Lainhoff.